All righty. Well, let's open up to Isaiah chapter 6. So we're in the middle of the series we've been doing on the three phases of Christ, the glorification of Christ. And a couple of weeks ago where we left off, we talked about the character of glory and what that looks like. We spent some time in Hebrews and kind of looking at Christ being the exact representation of God's nature and kind of how all that plays out. Today, I want to talk about the glory of Christ in the Old Testament. What do we see about the glory of Christ in the Old Testament and how that kind of adds to the overall picture that we see? Because a lot of times there's all these illustrations and examples of God's glory being shown in the Old Testament. However, that is, as we find out through the New Testament, every single one of those was actually a manifestation of the glory of Christ. Because we know for a fact, according to John chapter 1, that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Right? So all of those examples we see are of actual Christ in the Old Testament. So there's just a few that I want to point out. And on a side note, if you ever have a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness, these are great passages to bring out, because I'll tell you, the Jehovah's Witnesses, a lot of times what they'll do, they'll have pat answers ready for the verses that they're familiar, that they get all the time, right? You know, a lot of times folks will go to John 1:1 and they're ready for that. They'll go to John 8, before Abraham was, I am, they're ready for that. You know, John 10, I and the Father are one, they're ready for that. But it's, you can kind of jump past those things by using some of the passages we're using today, because they typically don't get served these passages. And you get to find out if the person that you're working with is actually a truth seeker or not. There was a time when we first moved back to Florida back in 2010, where we had a knock at the door of the house, and it was this older gentleman and an older lady. And, they were Jehovah's Witnesses. So I invited him in, and, I started going over these passages, and he couldn't answer them. And we were having a very pleasant conversation, and he got exceedingly angry. I mean, really angry, where he yelled at me in my house and said, I didn't come here to be taught by you. I'm like, okay. I said, well, how about I just ask you questions? Can I ask you questions about the Bible and you answer me? He said, no. And he stormed off and left. But what set him off was, I said, what would you do, or what would you think if I could show you passages where Jesus is called Jehovah? And he got indignant. He was like, no passages like that exists in the Bible ever, because Jesus is not Jehovah. So I took him to these places. And, it's interesting. But again, that's not just the point that we're looking at here. We're looking to see kind of the fact that God's glory through Jesus Christ was displayed in the Old Testament as well, and helps us to get a picture of what that looks like. So Isaiah chapter 6, really familiar passage, right? Chapter 6, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Now, whenever you see that word Lord there, you see it, and probably in your version, it's probably got a capital L, but a lowercase O-R-D. When you get that word like that, that means that the Hebrew word Adonai is being used. And it just means master, boss. It could be used of a king, of a human being, or of God. But when you get to, if you see like verse number 3, where he says, and one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. See how that word Lord is spelled? And it's capital L, capital O-R-D, but they're just a little bit smaller. Anytime you see that, you know that in Hebrew, it's the tetragrammaton. It's the name of Yahweh in the Old Testament. Okay, I am that I am, his personal name. So anytime you see that, you know that we're dealing with the tetragrammaton. In Greek, that doesn't exist. In Greek, they just simply use the word kurios, which means Lord. It can refer to humans or to people or to God, whatever the case is. So they don't use the tetragrammaton in in Greek. So, you know, he says, he saw the Lord sitting on the throne. Verse 2, seraphim stood, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called after another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundation of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Who did Isaiah see? Well, he saw Yahweh. He knew he saw Yahweh, right? And notice, he's on the throne. He's on the throne. Well, that's interesting. You would expect Yahweh to be on the throne, wouldn't you? So that's a pretty easy one to see, and it's a pretty easy one to prove. You take somebody through that, you say, who did Isaiah see? And they would say very clearly, saw the God, Yahweh, Jehovah, you know, I am. Let's go to John chapter 12. Because John explains who that is. John chapter 12. And we're going to start in verse 36, and we're going to start in the black letters. He says, "These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them." But though, and I'm going to use the pronoun to the antecedent as well, because I think it's helpful in this. "But though he," Jesus, "had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him," Jesus. This is what was fulfilled. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." Now, these things Isaiah said because they saw his glory. Now, the question is, who's his? Someone might say, well, it's the Lord. Okay, very good. But let's keep going. Nevertheless, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. Were they going to be put out of the synagogue for believing in Yahweh? They were going to get put out of the synagogue for believing in Jesus. That's the him. So what that lets us know is all of the passages in verses 38, 40 that refer to Yahweh also refer to Jesus. And it says very clearly in verse 41, "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him." So the only place in the book of Isaiah where the glory of the Lord is seen is in chapter 6. So that lets us know that the glory that Isaiah saw in chapter 6 was actually Jesus. And he was specifically called Jehovah or Yahweh by Isaiah in that moment. So he's seeing God on the throne, and we know that Jesus inherited the throne after his ascension. So what Isaiah is actually seeing in the vision is a post-ascension view of Jesus Christ on the throne. Because he clearly states, now for some people, they balk at that concept. They're like, how in the world could that be a post-ascension? Who says God's bound by time? That's a vision that Isaiah is seeing. God can appear in any which way, shape, or form he wants to. Right? He can appear as fire on top of Mount Sinai. He can appear in a pillar of fire. He can appear as Jesus Christ on the throne after his ascension. That's how Jesus got on the throne, right? Sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high after he made purification of sins. That's when Jesus was king of all. You see? So, but the main point to see out of this is what Isaiah saw was the glory of Christ in the Old Testament. When you show that to a Jehovah's Witness, it's interesting. Because it's really clear, they see it, and they don't know what to do with it. Like I said, the one guy got really mad. one guy who had actually been, this was in Ohio, one guy who actually I was studying with up there. There was a lady, and they brought in one of the big wigs from the Jehovah's Witness Assembly who'd been there for 40 years. And I went through this with him, and he just closed his Bible. And I said, "So how long have you lived in the area?" Didn't even want to touch it at all. Because it's a really clear kind of a concept. So the fact that Jesus is seen in the Old Testament on the throne shouldn't be a big deal. God's outside of time. He can appear in any which way or form he wants to. So for us, though, it's super encouraging to recognize that this isn't something that God just kind of did on the side or something that he did because he had nothing else better to do. This was all part of God's plan from the beginning, and the Old Testament is littered with appearances of Jesus Christ. Now, let's look back to Isaiah chapter 46. And this is, you know, probably not going to learn anything new today. It's just probably review on a lot of things. I like how this is laid out, and it's going to become important in the next passage we go to. He says in verse number 8, "Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long ago, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." So, again, this is a familiar passage. God declares the end from the beginning. And only God can do that. And as we know through the book of Isaiah, this is one of the proofs that God gives us to let us know that he is who he says he is. Okay, so if we're going to help prove the Bible to be the word of God, we show how God declared the end from before the beginning. Or at the beginning. Now, when it comes to Christ, let's flip over to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to put a couple things together in Acts chapter 2 here. Acts chapter 2. Let's go to verse 29. So this is after he gets done quoting David, talking about, "You will neither abandon my soul to Hades, while your holy one to undergo decay." Verse 29, he says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" See, God calls the end before the beginning. This passage is a great example of that. All the way back to David, when he's quoting this, when he's writing this down, that you're not going to allow your Holy One to undergo decay or abandon my soul to Hades. He was a prophet. And God is calling the resurrection out before it ever takes place. And that's one of the beautiful things about the scripture. And we kind of talked about it this morning in first hour. And we were going through all the stuff on modern Israel through the book of Hebrews. All of these things God placed in the Old Testament as examples, as types, as illustrations to be fulfilled by something better. They were never meant to be the end in and of themselves. But isn't it kind of like mankind, just like the Hebrew Christians, to want to trade the spiritual for the physical? Mankind kind of wants to do that. They want to trade what they can't see, touch, taste, and feel for what they can see, touch, taste, and feel. We don't like things that are intangible. We don't like things that are abstract. I mean, would you rather have abstract food or would you rather have real food? Right? I mean, Would you rather have theoretical money in your bank account, or would you rather have real money in your bank account? I guess we kind of have theoretical money in our bank account, don't we? So I guess that doesn't work out. But it's the currency of the day, right? It works. It's the currency of the day. I mean, we can still take it and buy real stuff with it, right? So I guess in that sense, it's real. I mean, if you try to take Monopoly money down to the store and buy groceries, it wouldn't work, right? Not yet. It might one day. My point is that the Old Testament is replete with essentially God calling his shot. And every time God calls his shot, you just got to give him enough time for it to happen in the time frame that he wants it to. But it always comes to pass, which lets us know that the things that haven't come to pass absolutely will. We just haven't reached that time yet. David, 1,000 years before Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead, God, through David, called his shot. That he was going to be dead, he was going to be in Hades, but he wasn't going to be in Hades long enough to suffer decay. 3 days. Now, I've not seen a body that's 3 days old. I've seen bodies that have been sitting out for a little bit. And I would imagine after 3 days, there's a little bit, but it's not like it's been sitting out for a week or 2 weeks or a month or something like that. I mean, there's a difference between the two, especially if you're in a cold, you know, non-humid tomb. It probably would delay the onset of any kind of decay until, you know, a little bit later. But God called the shot, and it absolutely happened. Now, let's see God calling the shot a few more times. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. So this is that section where God's laying out a whole bunch of great stuff about who Jesus is. And he says in verse 5, he says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and again, 'I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me'? And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'And let all the angels of God worship him.'" Notice that quote. Let all the angels of God worship him. Well, where's that being taken from? It's being taken from Psalm 97. So let's go back to Psalm 97 for a second. This one's a little bit tricky, by the way. Psalm 97, 7.
Footnote I have says Deuteronomy. Interesting.
What's yours say?
It says, "For let all the gods angels worship him." It says Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43.
Well, let's check that out. Deuteronomy 32, 43. I'm going to keep my finger there in Psalms. 32:43. No, it's okay. "Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for the land and for his people." Yep, that didn't work, did it? Okay. So do you know why they're probably searching for a different passage in Psalm 97:7? So let's read Psalm 97:7 and you'll see why. "Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves for idols. Worship him, all you gods." So that still doesn't sound like it, does it? It says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." It says, "Worship him, all you gods." So where is the writer of Hebrews getting this from? Well, he's actually getting it from Psalm 97:7 in the Septuagint. It's a direct quotation from Psalm 97:7 in the Septuagint. Remember, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This is based upon the Hebrew translation of the Old Testament. Okay, so Jesus used the Septuagint, the apostles used the Septuagint, all the Hellenistic Jews used the Septuagint. It was the translation that was pretty widespread during the time of Christ. So the writer of Hebrews is using the Septuagint as well. Again, that's another little passage dealing with Jesus Christ here. And question is, who's the him? "And let all the angels of God worship him." Well, to go to get the antecedent of the pronoun, you go back to verse 1, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. So that's Yahweh. If we go down a little bit further to verse 5, the mountains melted like wax at the presence of Yahweh, at the presence of the Lord, the whole earth. So same context here. We're dealing with Yahweh. Who's the only one that can accept worship? It's Yahweh. Who does the writer of Hebrews say this is talking about? Jesus. So Jesus is Yahweh. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 9. This one's a familiar one. And Jehovah's Witnesses are ready for this one, but I still like it because it's really good. Because you, even though they're ready for it, you still can't really get around it. Verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Eternal Father. The name of the child is Eternal Father. Now that sounds like a contradiction. But when you recognize who he is, it's not. So has anybody dealt with Jehovah's Witnesses on this verse? How do they handle it? What they say is they say, notice he's called Mighty God, not Almighty God. Almighty God is only Yahweh or Jehovah. Mighty God is Jesus too.
It also applies to gods.
Yeah, it does. It does. It does apply. It does imagine two gods. But he's called Eternal Father. Oh, but he's called Mighty God. See, as long as they've got a little out, they'll take it. Now, one of the great passages that kind of deal with that is Micah chapter 5, where he talks about the child that's going to be born, his days are from old, from eternity. Okay, so, you know, lets us know that this child that's going to be born is eternal. All right, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Passage that we talk about all the time. Verse number 9. He says, for this reason also God exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So notice it says, every knee will bow, and it has that in an Old Testament quotation. Well, that's found in Isaiah 45. So let's flip back there for a second. And let's go down to verse 21. He says, declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? Now notice that's Jehovah, that's Yahweh. And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is no one except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. That to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess. To who? To Jehovah, to Yahweh. Well, Philippians says it's Jesus. Again, one and the same. One and the same. Last passage for this, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And let's go to verse 7. He says, this precious value then is for you who believe, But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. So the one I want to focus on is the last part, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now let's flip back to Isaiah. See why I went through Isaiah? A lot of these passages come from Isaiah, right? The most important book in the Old Testament, in my opinion. Isaiah chapter 8, let's start in verse 11. For thus the Lord, Yahweh, spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord, it is Yahweh of hosts, whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear and he shall be your dread. Then he will become a sanctuary, but to both the house of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them. They will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. Again, Peter says the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense is Jesus. In Isaiah, the direct quote, the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense is Yahweh. See, so we get this continual concept. And if we were to subtract all of the preconceived doctrinal notions, what we would come to the concept is that it's really, really hard and difficult to define the nature of God. So systematic theologians, what they try to do, this is what systematic theology is all about. It's about taking teachings through the scripture, putting it into a system with a nice, neat little bow that we can explain every aspect of it. So let me ask a question. How do you take the nature of the infinite, eternal God, wrap it up in a system, and put a nice little bow on it that explains every aspect of him? How do you take a God that defies and is outside of all of this and put him into a system, a closed system, and put the little bow on him and say anything outside this system doesn't work? See, most people are what we consider Trinitarians. You think about this. The concept of the Trinity is the systematic theology concept of the Trinity are three separate individuals that are all equal gods. So essentially three gods. They're completely separate individuals, completely separate persons. Then you have something called modalism, where you have a single God that has different modes or roles or relationships to mankind. Okay, still the same God though. Then you've got a version that there's just one God, and it struggles with the concept of the magnificence, the majesty of God. Like it really struggles with the concept of Jesus being here on earth and praying and talking to the Father, and then having the Holy Spirit be doing his thing too. See, so the question really boils down, which one of the systems is the right system? Well, they're all wrong. Because they all ignore other verses that add flavor to the mix, but they disagree with the system that they're trying to externally impose upon the nature of God. So for me, when people have asked in the past, what are you? Are you Trinitarian? Are you, you know, modalist? Are you, Unitarian? Whatever, you know, oneness theology, you know, what are you? And I said, I don't put a label on it. I can't. Deuteronomy clearly says the Lord our God is one. It clearly states in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. And I think that's probably the best one that kind of fits it. And here's why I think that. In Hebrew, the noun and the verb need to agree in number. If you have a plural noun, you're supposed to have a plural verb. If you have a single noun, you're supposed to have a single verb. English doesn't work like that. right? We don't, when you decline a noun or a verb, you don't have, you don't add number to the verb. You don't add number. In the nouns, we do. We have singular and plural nouns, but we don't have singular or plural verbs. A lot of other languages do. Where it says, let us make man in our image, you have a plural noun and a singular verb. Why? Because that's who God is. He's an us, and he's a one. That's what he is. How can you say that? God is spirit. He's spirit. He is one, but he is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is one, but Jesus prayed to the Father while he was on earth. He is one, but he is seated next to the right hand of the majesty on high. He is one, but he will subject himself to the Father and then subject the church to the Father and then subject himself to the Father, that God may be all in all. Trinitarianism has a really hard time contemplating those concepts. Oneness theology really has a hard time contemplating those concepts. How about we stop trying to define in with a nice, neat little bow an eternal God that is outside of that? This is how splits and all these other things try to happen. How about we take the explanation of God and allow it to speak? And kind of recognize the fact that the only thing we know about God is what he has told us. And he's told us things that obviously blow the logical capacity of our mind, because we're physical beings. We are spiritual too, but we're really physically time-laden and physics-laden. And he's trying to explain a spiritual God in physical terminology that we can understand. So when we see all of these manifestations of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, we should just be able to sit back and say, this is the Father. This is Jesus. This is the character of the Holy Spirit. You know, I like how Jay describes it. He says, the Father and the Son don't have a problem with it, and neither do I. This is how they describe it. They don't have a problem with it. Neither do I. God is God. He gets to describe himself however he wants to. And if man, you know, if the Trinitarians and the oneness guys come and they both bring their set of verses, all they're doing is just beating each other up, trying to get other people to understand who God actually is, when he's actually a blend of both. And it's okay, because he's spirit. He's not physical. So it makes sense. So that's the manifestation of Christ in the Old Testament. And next week, we're going to be getting into the concept of what it means for Jesus to be the only begotten Son. So we'll stop there. Anybody got any questions as we kind of wrap up?
Yeah.
Yeah, go ahead, Barry.
So why is there two different Hebrew words there in Isaiah 1, Adonai, and Yahweh in verse 3? Is that right?
Yeah. So why is there Yahweh? Why is there Adonai? Because God is also called Adonai. That means master.
Okay.
Master, Lord, boss. So God's name is used interchangeably, but people are never called Yahweh.
Right.
Yeah. So they just use them interchangeably.
So a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus.
Pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, right.
So that wouldn't be a pre-incarnate, it would be called
a theophany.
Theophany, you wouldn't call it, because that's a post-resurrection picture of him?
No, it could be called a theophany too. A theophany is any appearance of God in any kind of a form.
That would be it's not labeled a pre-incarnate appearance.
Right, yeah. So yeah, this is, you know, so I'll give you another quick example. In Jude, it talks about how Jesus led the people out of Egypt. Now, in most of your Bibles, I think the ESV actually translates it Jesus. Most other versions translate it Lord, but they'll put a footnote that says Jesus. So when you go back and try to figure out why they translated it that way, there's a gentleman by the name of Bruce Metzger, who was the editor for the Greek, the compilation of the Greek manuscript that the translators use for their translation. And so he stated in his commentary on that the textual manuscript evidence does say Jesus. And he wanted it to say Jesus in the final Greek analysis. But he said he was outvoted because of the theological problems of a pre-incarnate version of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament would bring. So basically, like, this is going to cause a theological issue showing Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, because we know he didn't appear until he was formed and born of Mary. So we're going to go ahead and ignore the manuscript evidence, what God's trying to tell us, and impose our own view. Because in a Trinitarian mindset, that doesn't make sense. Yeah, go ahead.
What's a uniplural? Like, in the beginning, God, Elohim. Uniplural, is that correct? Or?
I'm sorry, I can't understand.
In the beginning, verse 1, Genesis, God, uh-huh. Elohim.
Elohim.
Elohim, is that a uniplural? Or what?
No, Elohim is, it's a plural noun, right? So it literally translates into gods. The way that I've kind of heard it described in the Hebrew, which makes sense, is called a plural of majesty. So God is always referred to in the plural because he's magnificent. He's huge. He transcends. So the Hebrew always used the plural. Now, sometimes it uses just El, like the term El Shaddai, God Almighty. I think that's what that is. El Elyon, God Most High. So El is used a lot of times too. But Elohim is used as a plural of majesty. Yep. Good question. Anybody else? All right. Brandon, you want to close this out?